Well, as you may have noticed from the songs, we are celebrating Easter still. It's the fourth week of Easter. The ancient church, the traditional church, has always celebrated Easter for 4 weeks because it's a big deal. If without Easter, without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, there would be no church. There would be no hope. Death would be the final word. And so we've been focusing on this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, for 4 weeks and trying to bring out a little more of the fullness of the resurrection and what it means. On Easter week, if you'll remember, we celebrated the gospel. Paul said, "This is the gospel that I preached to you, that you received, that Jesus was crucified for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day for our salvation, that Jesus was crucified for us and raised for us, according to the Scriptures." And then the second week, we asked the question, so what? What if Christ had never been raised? Wouldn't his death be enough? And Paul's answer is no, actually. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, the gospel is meaningless. Our lives are foolish. We are fools. And life is a meaningless, hopeless tragedy. It ends in death. Last week, we asked the question, what did Jesus accomplish at the resurrection? And the answer that Paul gives us is that Christ has defeated death. And he is presently on the throne and reigning until he brings all things under his authority. And our job as Christians is to come alongside him and bring all things in the world under his authority and under his rule. And then, and in that, we really kind of locked in on an interesting point that piqued some people's interest. We were talking about death. We said death is not our end. It's not a meaningless, hopeless tragedy. It's not a devastation. But it's also not our hope. Christians don't look forward to death as being that sweet release, that opportunity to go into the great by and by. It's not something we look forward to. The Christian hope has never been death. And I think that's important for us because, honestly, as a church, we've kind of lost that a little bit. Honestly, in some of the hymns we sing even, and the way people talk about heaven and going to heaven and 5 minutes in heaven and those kind of things, it kind of makes it sound like death is the Savior. And if we can just make it to death, then all of a sudden we get to go and enjoy all these things and everything will be perfect. And that's not the way the Bible describes it at all. The Bible makes it very clear that death is not our hope, but the resurrection is our hope. That our hope is that Jesus is going to, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore we will be raised from the dead, and we will finally be everything that God has created us to be. That's what we look forward to, not death, but the resurrection. And Paul is answering the question today for us, what will the resurrection be like for us? This is not so much talking about Jesus' resurrection, but talking about our resurrection. What will that be like for us? And it's pretty obvious as we go into this text, you'll see this. The question is not being asked honestly. It's a question that's asked by a skeptic who has no intention of believing. And he's kind of gets into his words and he says, you know, it's kind of like he's saying, oh, sure, there's a resurrection. What's it going to be like then, huh? You know, thinking he's kind of got you. And the reason I say that is this. Paul uses strong language, actually. He says, you fool. And he means that, of course, biblically, because this is the Bible. And the fool is the person who says in his heart there is no God, who refuses to believe. And Paul is using the word fool seriously to say, if we only have hope for this life, if there is no God, then we are all fools. But if there is a God, then Jesus is his son, and there is a resurrection, and so we have a hope. And our hope is that our resurrection bodies will be worthy of the glory of God. We will have resurrection bodies worthy of the glory of God. Please stand as we read this great text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars. And stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor, but is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. God has a resurrection body for us, and our resurrection bodies, though connected to this one, will be so different that it will be worthy of the glory of God. Last week, Richard Hossie gave me tickets to the auto show that was in town, and kind of got me thinking about car shows. And you know, I imagine two kids, one kid coming back from a car show, going up to his buddy and saying, "I've seen it! I've seen the car of the future!" And his buddy's like, "Oh, really? What's it like?" "Well, it never loses its shine. It's got this coating on it. You can hit it with a hammer. You can't scratch it. It's amazing. It's beautiful." "Well, okay. Sounds kind of weird. What's the engine like?" "That's the best part. It runs on air. It will never run out of fuel. And it will never wear out." It's kind of unbelievable. What does it look like?" "Well, that's kind of the weird part about it. It kind of looks like you want it to look. I mean, it looks like the driver wants it to. It can be a sports car for some. For others, it's a luxury car. For some, it's a four-wheel drive. It just kind of depends on the image of the person driving it." Now, if you can imagine that kind of excitement, that's kind of how Paul is describing our resurrection bodies, that we're going to be connected, but we're going to be different. He says, first of all, that this body that we're going to get is a body that matches our soul. This body is a worthy body. It matches our soul. What do I mean by that? Paul uses this great illustration. It's perfect. He uses the illustration of a seed. And he compares the seed to the plant that's going to come. And he says, you know, and it really is a fascinating illustration. Think about an acorn. When I do funerals, I try to always remember to bring an acorn with me. Sometimes I forget. But an acorn's an amazing thing. It's small, it's round, it's hard, it's dead, it's lifeless, it's weak. But everything you need to grow a 100-foot oak tree is in that acorn. It's got such glory within it. It's got such beauty and power within it. And in order to get it, it has to die. It has to fall to the ground. The husk has to rot off, and it has to grow from within. In the same way, Paul's saying, your body is like that seed. It's just a seed. There's something glorious within you. But before we're going to see that glory, this husk has got to rot away. And God's going to give you a body that He's prepared for you. It's a body that's worthy of you. I want you to understand what I mean when I say that. Your body right now is not worthy of your soul. You know that. You feel these longings that your body just can't match. I used to see this so vividly clear when my sister would take part in the Special Olympics. My sister was, 4'2", physically and mentally disabled, and developmentally disabled. And she would take part in the Special Olympics every year, and one of her events was the standing long jump. And she would just burst with excitement over it. I mean, just, her face wasn't big enough for the smile, and when it was her turn, she'd start waving those arms, and all this energy and this joy would just well up from within her, and you'd look at her and you'd think, she is about to fly. And she would just launch herself as hard as she could, and she would go about that far. And some years that far was enough for a blue ribbon. And some years it was enough for a red ribbon. Some years it was enough for a participation trophy. And I know some of you don't believe in those, and I don't have time for you right now. Her body wasn't worthy of the spirit within her. You felt that, haven't you? There'll be a piece of music that'll come on, and you'll just want to sing and dance. And you're just thinking, I'm gonna spin and twirl and dance. And then you get up and you try. And your wife looks at you and says, don't do that. Or, I went to hear Handel's Messiah, and I remember just the first time I heard that beautiful solo, every valley shall be exalted, and I just wanted to sing it, and I woke up the next morning just bursting with that energy, and I'm about to sing a note that I just knew was going to make flowers bloom. And sung it as loud as I could, and my kids are like, what? Stop. Our bodies just aren't worthy. Our bodies can't communicate what's in our souls, but one day He's going to give us that body. That body that's a true reflection of what we're capable of. I want you to know that. I don't want you to I don't want to bring that out to make you hate your body. I want you to realize your restrictions, and I want you to be convinced of your future. It would be cruel of God to give you a soul that your body could never enjoy. It would be cruel of God to give you desires that your bodies could never fulfill. And I just don't think He's cruel. I think you're going to have that body one day. It's going to be glorious. He would not have made you capable of such glory if He did not intend you to experience it. It's a body worthy of your soul. It's a body not only physically, the outside of it that's imperishable, Paul says, but the inside of it is inexhaustible. It'll never run out of fuel. Paul says in verses 43 and 44, it's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? It means it's going to be powered by the Holy Spirit and never run out. You know what I mean when I say run out? I don't mean get tired. What I mean is you'll never lose that energy that makes you the best form of you. When I, some of you know it all too well, right? You want to go out and you want to do ministry. You want to go to a community group or go to church and reach out to others. But inside of you, you just don't have the energy. You don't have the ability to make yourself do it. or maybe you run out. When I think back to probably 90% of the just abysmal failures that I have produced as a father, probably 90% of them have been on Monday nights. Because, believe it or not, this is hard for me. This takes up a lot of energy, what I'm doing right now. And I just don't have very much left. And actually, I've had psychologists, I've talked to them about it, and they say this is true of a lot of pastors. That you just kind of use up all the adrenaline and all the serotonin and all those kind of good things inside of you, and you just need a day to get them back. But you don't, you know, life doesn't stop, right? And so I'd be at home on by Monday night. I'm kind of in a place where I just need to be in the dark and left alone. I would not hurt anybody's feelings if no one else existed. And that doesn't work sometimes when you have kids, and they would kind of run in on me, and I would just lose it and see myself like an outer body experience. What's happening? I'm becoming the worst form of me because I don't have the energy to be what I ought to be. It's perishable. It's weak. But Paul says that then it will be a spiritual body, empowered by the Holy Spirit, strong, raised in power. It's a power, a body that never fades on the outside, never perishes on the outside, never runs out of energy on the inside. And what's the purpose of these bodies? These bodies have a purpose, and it's not just so that we can run around and be awesome and celebrate our awesomeness. That sounds kind of cool. The reason why God's given us this kind of body is not for that. It's so that we can fulfill the purpose that He created us for. It's so that we can bear the image of God. I mean, right now we're kind of the image of God, but basically, actually, we're the image of Adam. We're like Adam. We are a corrupted image of a corrupted image. What does Paul say? He says in verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We have borne the image of the man of dust." Right now, we are a corrupted image of a corrupted image. If you're ever in Tyler, Texas, there's a great illustration of this. There's a bed and breakfast down the edge of town. It's really actually a pretty cool bed and breakfast. I think it's called like the Rose Mansion or something. Pretty cool. And Bianca and I stayed out there once. And the caretaker was really excited to give us a tour. So we're like, sure, give us the tour. And he took us into this shed. And in this big shed, it's as big as this room, there is the world's only full-size replica of the Last Supper painting. And you look at it, and you think, kind of looks like the Last Supper. Now, what happened is the woman who owned this mansion, she was an eccentric and very wealthy, and she commissioned three Italian artists to spend a year painting a replica of the Last Supper, full size. The problem with that is these men were not Da Vinci, not by a long stretch. And so you're looking at it, you're going, I'm not moved. It's kind of comical and a little frightening. And I kind of want to look away. And that's us. We are a distorted image of a distorted image. Adam was made in the image of Christ, but he sinned. And that sin distorted the image. And we're made in the image of Adam. And we kind of remind people of God, but not really. We're kind of comical. And sometimes people want to look away. But in your resurrected image, in the body that God has prepared for you, you will be the full, beautiful image of God. You will be worthy. And what that means is you will be able to behold Him face to face. You'll be strong enough. Right now, you're not even strong enough to look at the sun, much less look at the one who created the sun. But on that day, you'll be able to look at Him face to face. You'll be strong enough. You will be glorious enough. And you will be able to feel His pleasure. There are two great Presbyterian movies in the world. I don't know if you know this. One is River Runs Through It, about a Presbyterian minister and his children. And the other one is Chariots of Fire. about a Presbyterian runner. The only two Presbyterian movies I'm aware of. And in Chariots of Fire, there's this great scene. It's about a guy. It's a true story about a runner, Eric Little, and he is he's torn between his two callings because he's lived his whole life to be a missionary in China, and he wants to go be a missionary to China. But he also is incredibly fast, and his country is asking him to run for the Olympics. And his sister is scolding him because he's wasting all this time training, and he should be getting ready to be a missionary because that's much more important. And he ended up becoming a missionary and dying in a concentration camp in China, actually. But he was talking to his sister, and he said, "Mary, I've decided to be a missionary after the Olympics." And she gets all sad, and he says, "Mary, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And she went on to write about him, that whenever he would run, when he reached top speed, he would throw his hands out and throw his head back, which is not the perfect runner's form. And he would get this ecstatic look on his face of just utter joy. And whenever I've seen that movie and heard him say that, I've always been a little jealous. Actually, I've always been a lot jealous. Because there's just nothing I do where I feel God's pleasure. When I run, it just hurts. And I feel God looking at me going, "Really? You call that running?" But one day, when we get our resurrection bodies, we'll feel it. We'll feel that pleasure and be able to communicate the glory of God. So our boy comes forward and he says, it's the perfect image of the owner, this car. And his friend looks at him and says, "What? Uh-uh. Ain't no car like that. We were back in the 80s, we were told cars would be flying by now. That car doesn't exist." What's the little boy say? "It does. I've seen it. I've touched it. I've sat in the driver's seat. It's real." In the same way, these people in Corinth are going to look at Paul and go, "Uh-uh. Ain't nobody like that. How would I? What makes you think we're going to come back from the dead?" And Paul says, "We've seen it. I've seen it. I've touched it. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." And he tells us two things in that. First of all, he says that Christ is the prototype of death. He's the prototype of death. He shows us what death is for. Remember that perfect seed illustration? I said it was a perfect illustration. Remember that wasn't that long ago. Well, whenever you have a perfect illustration, there's always one thing they have in common. Like people ask me sometimes, "That was a perfect illustration. Where'd you get that?" And I'll say, "I stole it from Tim Keller. Where do you think?" Well, Paul didn't steal it from Tim Keller. He stole it from Jesus, actually. So it's okay to steal illustrations. So back off. Jesus said that, right? He's in in chapter 12 of John. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is saying, my death is going to transform death. Until then, death was the great darkness. Death was going into the sterile ground and nothing grew from it. But he is the resurrection and the life. And wherever he goes, he brings life with him. Now the grave is not the final darkness. It is the place where we go until the spring comes. The grave is the place where we go and wait until the Lord warms the earth for us. And then we will burst forth with life. That's where life is. In the resurrection, it's coming. Because he has the life within him. He gives that life to us. Do you see that? I want you to see the importance of his death, and I want you to see the importance of being in him. In Christ, you have hope. In Christ, you have light. In Christ, you have life. Are you in him? Are you in Christ? that's where you find hope in life. And if you're not in Him, if you're not sure you're in Him, please come and talk to Jonathan or to me or to Ross or to somebody. Because that's the only place you find life. Jesus is the prototype of death, and He's the prototype of resurrection. He's a prototype of the resurrection. You know what Jesus does in all the resurrection stories? It kind of excites me a little bit. Every time He comes and meets with the disciples, it's the same. He asks them if He can have something to eat. Isn't that weird? This is what He says in Luke. Luke chapter 24, it says, "The disciples were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a ghost. And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?'" Now, that's not a fair question, right? We just saw you killed, so you don't get to ask me why I'm troubled. It's weird. And He says to them, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they couldn't believe it either, and they were marveling, He said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And He ate a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. Why does He eat? He wants them to see the piece of fish disappear. It's real. I'm here. I'm eating. See it? Objective fact. I'm a real thing. I'm a real person. And I want you to see that through their eyes. I want you to see and believe that you, at your resurrection, will be real and physical. You'll be able to eat and drink. You'll be able to dance, finally, for the first time, most of us. You'll be able to touch and hug and sing and run and play. That day is coming for you. That day when you'll be like Jesus. John says it like this, "Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." We will be like Him. Real. Physical. Touchable. And then Paul finally sums up by saying this, tomorrow's hope affects today. That day is coming for you. And if you believe that day is coming for you, it affects today. He says, "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the work of the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." That means two things for you. It's going to change how you view your life, and it's going to change how you view everybody else. It's going to change how you view your life. You know that. If you believed this, if you really believed this resurrection was waiting on you, it would change how you view this life. Imagine it this way. It's concrete, kind of a silly example, but it's helpful. Two women, both have the same job. They're hired to do something very menial, very physical, discouraging, hard job for 1 year. At the end of that year, the first woman will be paid a lump sum of $16,000. At the end of the same year, the other woman will be paid a lump sum of $160 million. You know they're going to go to work differently. If one of them has a little sniffle, she's calling in sick. It's just not worth it. The other one would go to work with cancer if she had to. One of them is going to wake up every Monday going, "Another week." The second one's going to wake up every Monday going, "Another week closer, baby. We're getting there." It changes everything. If you really believed this resurrection were waiting on you, it would change everything. It would change how you take the worst news. It would enable you to take disappointment with poise. If you believe this world is not all there is, that the body is not all there is, that the day of justice is coming, that the day of joy is coming, And I want to be clear, I'm not, and by any stretch, I'm not saying that if you believe in the resurrection, you'll never grieve or you'll never mourn. The complete opposite. I'm saying you're finally going to be free to grieve and mourn. Because if there's no resurrection, you're kind of afraid to admit this world's broken because it's all we get. But when you truly believe that a better world is coming, it allows you to weep and to cry and to mourn, but not as those who have no hope. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about those who have lost loved ones, and he says to them, don't be uninformed about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What believing in the resurrection means is we can grieve and mourn and cry, but do it without that bitter anger. There's an anger that comes with mourning if you don't have hope. That anger says, God, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me able to love if you're just going to take my loved ones away? Why did you give me the ability to love if all you're going to do is break my heart? Why did you, why did you make me a mother if I'm going to have to watch my son die? But once we believe in the resurrection, it takes that bitter anger away. And we can hear God answering, I did not create you for sorrow. I created you for beauty and for joy and for glory that is inexpressible. And that day is coming. And you have to live in this shell. You have to live in this husk until that day comes. But I promise you, it's coming. And when it comes, Paul says this. He says, if we are children, then we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The day is coming. The day is coming. And believing that day, not only does it transform that our hope for ourselves, but it transforms how we see everybody around us. If what Paul says about the resurrection is true, that means there are no meaningless people, and there are no meaningless acts for people. If what Paul says about the resurrection is true, then every act of mercy you perform, whether it's stopping to help someone beside the road or buying a piece of candy from a child knocking on your door or even showing respect to the telemarketer. That's hard. That goes too far. Every act of mercy that you perform will not go unnoticed, but will be rewarded because you are doing it for God's dear children. There's a boy, a graduate from Union that I've never met, and might not ever meet him, but I love him, and I would do anything for him. Because he, one day, saw one of my sons walking around with no one to sit with at lunch. And he invited him to come sit down. That's all he did. Small. And they sat together for the next 2 years. And I honestly think I would kill for that kid. I would kill for him, not kill him. Because he did something sweet to my son. Please believe that God feels that way for his children. He feels that way. And every sweet thing you do will be rewarded. Jesus says, every drop of water you give to a child in my name will be rewarded. It's real. It's real. He sees it. And everything you do will be remembered. C.S. Lewis says it like this. I'll sum up with this. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and corruption such as if you meet it now, you would think you were in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of those destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is in the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, who we work with. It is immortals that we marry or snub or exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. There are no ordinary people. And there are no unnoticed acts. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, it's just too hard to believe. It's too hard to believe that there is a day of joy coming that is so great and so real that all of our sorrows will seem as a bad dream. Would you give us the grace to believe that, Father? And would you empower us by that hope so that we would live and laugh and dance and mourn and cry like people who know they're here for a short time but will return forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.